A mind set on Jesus results in a life of joy. We're seeing through each section or each chapter how our mind can be set on Jesus. And in chapter one, we spent several weeks learning that that mindset on Jesus looks like this. Christ is my life. Christ is my life. Now we go into chapter two and we better understand this concept of a mindset on Jesus with this. Christ is my mind. In the weeks to come, we'll come to verse 5 where Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. And in chapter 3, we will discover further this concept of a mindset on Christ resulting in a life of joy in this truth. Christ is my goal. We will count all things as loss for Jesus. And then in chapter 4, we will finally come upon our last truth to understand a mindset on Jesus results in a life of joy with this. Christ is my strength. With the well-known verse in chapter 4, I can do all things through Christ who what? Strengthens me. But we're here now in chapter 2 getting ready to start the first 4 verses. And as we get ready to read and you have your Bible open, just a couple of little things to remind you of. Remember that we are front row people. God has given us a front row seat. We are sitting courtside to what God would say to us tonight. As we open up God's Word, we are there on the edge of our seat expecting to hear from the Lord, and God has a great message to speak to us. And so, if you're ready to hear from the Lord, let's start and let's look at chapter 2, and if you're ready, say, let's do this. Let's do this. Here we go. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Father, we come to you this evening with a desire to hear from you. Lord, we are on the edge of our pews with expectancy that we will have an encounter with you. God, we are confident in the truth of your word that as it is proclaimed, as it is taught, that God, you can work about a change of heart in our life. You can stir up the fire within us to live for you. God, you can prepare and equip us for the week ahead. And so, Lord, it is our desire to be in this place and to exalt the name of Jesus, to proclaim Jesus, and to better understand Jesus, that we might be people of Jesus. And so we thank you for who you are, and we thank you for what you have done, and we ask, God, that you would work in our midst this evening as we begin to learn through chapter 2 of Philippians that Christ is my mind. Do your work as you see fit. Save those that may be lost. Encourage those that need to be encouraged. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Have you ever put together a puzzle? I would imagine all of us have put together a puzzle. There may be even some of you in here, you are like puzzle people. You order them online, you order 1,000-piece, 2,000-piece puzzles, you sit down, you put them all together. It's something that, if we're honest, it starts really early in age. You know, maybe the first days of kindergarten or preschool, you put a puzzle together. I just watched my daughter, Finley, try to put a puzzle together, and I heard this banging in the living room. And as I came out, she was trying to put the puzzle together. She just grabbed 2 pieces and banged them till they went in. And it's like, hun, Dora's pants doesn't go where Dora's eyeball needs to go. Wrong place. No, I'm going to get it, Dad. I remember a few years ago, my mother-in-law, Donna, she was putting together a puzzle, and she likes to put them together. And at times I've seen her where she frames them, and they're even kind of like a piece of art. And she was working on a particular piece of puzzle or puzzle piece. And it was kind of coming towards the end until one of her grandchildren, her beloved, amazing, awesome grandchildren that she loves so much in the deepest parts of all of her life, like her grandchildren, came running to her with a handful of puzzle pieces. Here, Grandma, I'm going to help you. The only problem was these puzzle pieces were taken from the middle of the already assembled puzzle. And she's like, oh, how cute. And I'm just like, man, you're an awesome grandma, because I know what you're really thinking. As things got closer to the completion and reassembling of the puzzle, in that little scuffle, some pieces were lost. And so here, this amazing piece of art, thousands of pieces put together, but you know what the only thing you saw was? The three or four pieces that were missing. You walk up to the piece of art. Like, I'm just going to be quiet about that one because I know what happened there. It wasn't complete. It was missing a few important pieces. You see, there's something we can learn tonight if we're to have the mindset of Christ, or if Christ is our mind, from a puzzle. You see, what makes a puzzle a piece of art, or a sense of accomplishment, or a sense of just wow or amazement? It's when all of the pieces come together, and though it may be 2,000 or 5,000 pieces, when they come together and make one picture. In other words, when all of the parts are united into one picture or one reflection of the artist's rendering, it's when they're all together. When you first open the box, you look at it and you go, I don't know if I can do this. This is a mess. And you use the picture as reference. But as it comes together and it's finished, it has this sense of it is what it was supposed to be. Everything has its place. Everything has fit together. And you see, what we learn from this is what Paul begins to expound, or actually continues to expound, from the end of chapter 1 into chapter 2. And that is this call to be united. You see, the scripture makes it clear that all of us are members in the body of Christ. We're many members, but we make up one body. We are all pieces that make up one house or one temple or one completed puzzle that is a reflection of Jesus. But when there isn't the unity present, there's pieces missing, whether it's from division or backsliding or other issues that may come up. The puzzle, it's not complete. Something is missing. And you see, the mind of Christ, when Christ is my mind, I am committed to unity. You know, to put it in another way, you know, a snowflake, right? A snowflake is so fragile, is it not? A snowflake so original. But what happens when you get a bunch of snowflakes together? They stop traffic, right? Especially in the desert, like 1 inch of snow, we shut down life. It's like we're going to die. I can't go driving on that. I can barely see the road. We come and we hear God's words. Listen to what the psalmist wrote in Psalms 133, verse 1. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. Remember last week, Paul exhorted us in his writings to by all means keep the unity in the brethren. You see, the mind of Jesus is a mind in a united body of believers, a uniting of humanity in Christ with God. Jesus is about unity. And he alluded to it and made reference to it in chapter 1. And he comes and he continues it on in chapter 2 as he begins to unfold to us kind of this main truth. I'd kind of summarize it all in one sentence, and it would look like this. When I see what God has done for me, I'm encouraged to do for others. When I see what God has done for me, I'm encouraged to do for others. You see, Paul starts out, as you look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, it's kind of split in a couple of sections. The first section, he gives us four appeals. He appeals to us. They're kind of appeals that we have in Christ. And then he follows up with four calls, or some exhortation for us to respond. In between that break, he kind of says to the church, fulfill my joy. Like, you would make me ecstatic, overflowing with joy if you were to be about unity. And so look at how this goes. In order to have that concept of when I see what God has done for me, I'm encouraged to do for others, we have to see how it unfolds. So I'd like to show you tonight three steps, three things about unity that we would have this place in our life where we could say, Christ is my mind. And so look, the first thing we see is this, the blessings of unity. The blessings of unity. Paul comes through in the opening part of the chapter to discuss and stir us up to appeal our senses, our heart in Christ of what God has done for us. As you look closely, you're going to begin to discover some rather interesting things. I think one thing that is interesting with these four appeals is that you see the united work of the Godhead for our salvation. We have this belief and this conviction within Scripture that our God is one God in three persons. That there is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Three distinct persons, but one God. It is a community that is united as one, known as God. And you see this work out within this section of Scripture. The blessings of unity that we have, you see God and His united work for His glory and for our sake. But you also see this, the blessed unity. We have these things mentioned, these appeals that will stir the heart of a believer, that will captivate the mind of a follower of Jesus, are because we are united with God. We are no longer cast out or separated from Him, but in Christ have been brought near. We are one in Christ. And so look at how these appeals go. Something important to understand, that the four appeals, they really are specific ways of communication, specific truths that will only stir the heart of a believer. You know that moment where you have a particular hobby or a particular interest that other people around you don't have, and a part of that hobby or that interest is certain lingo, certain verbiage, certain ways of describing your hobby. And when you talk about it around people that don't understand it, they look at you funny. Like maybe your hobby, your thing is scrapbooking, and so you got all this scrapbooking lingo and scrapbooking code, and you know, the outsiders, they translate it as like you're a glue sniffer or something. Right? Because they don't get it. You work in a particular field that's very specific, and you have specific lingo and processes, and people ask you, what do you do for a living? And you start, and they look at you like a monkey doing a math problem, right? Like, huh? What was that? But you know that moment when you're around somebody with that like-mindedness? They get it. They understand it. They light up. They're like, oh, you're not a glue sniffer. You're a scrapbooker, or whatever the code is for that. I remember for me, for several years, I was really into the aquarium hobby, and I had a saltwater fish tank, and I could talk all kinds of nerd talk about zoanthids and acropora and SPS and LPS, and you're like, nerd. Yeah, do you see how that works out? Paul does that for us this evening. He gives us four appeals that if you're a follower of Jesus, your heart jumps, your mind just spins, because they're the blessings of unity that we have. So look at the appeal that you might have, that encouragement that you're a follower of Jesus. The first one is this, there's a consolation in Christ. There is a consolation in Christ. Your heart begins to be stirred as a follower of Jesus because it's this truth. You have comfort in Jesus. Now to put it into understanding, go back up to verse 29 and notice how Paul is balanced for us as believers. For us, this talk, this appeal for a believer, a follower of Jesus is chapter 1 verse 29. It's granted in us to suffer for Him, but then Paul comes in chapter 1 and gives us this appeal, but there is comfort in Christ also. It's this balance. Anyone in Jesus will have experienced the exhortation and the comfort of being in Christ. If you hear it and you're like, it doesn't mean anything to me, it can to you tonight if you begin to understand what Jesus has done for you on the cross. You see, this idea of in Christ, it means that you have a position, you have a placement in the family. You belong in Christ. As Paul would put it, your life is hidden in Him. In Christ, you begin to look just from the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, that though you may suffer for your faith in Jesus, you will also be comforted in Jesus because it's balanced. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, "For as the suffering of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ." Notice this. The first appeal as a follower of Jesus, there is a comfort, an exhortation, a stirring in our heart just by the fact that we walk out of here saying, "I am in Christ." My position in Christ, yeah, it may be difficult at times, but that difficulty is swept away as the wave of His comfort comes crashing and flooding in. But there's more. Paul expounds a little more of this comfort in Christ when he writes to the church in Ephesus. In Ephesians chapter 1, he comes and he lets it be known to us that we have all of the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. You see, this appeal, I'm blessed to be united with God. I am in Christ. Not only is there comfort when there is suffering, but there are all of the blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. May your heart rate rise. May your mind be captivated by just a few of the spiritual blessings you have in Christ that should cause you to be united, to be committed to unity. You find in Ephesians just a few. One is this, the spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You are chosen before the foundation of the world. You might go, "Oh, I'm not too sure about that." Let's level with each other. I think it was D.L. Moody that put it so well. "I am so thankful God chose me before the foundation of the world, because I don't know if He would have chose me seeing how I've lived." You go on another blessing. Have you not realized you are adopted as a son? Do you remember how radical of a dark alley you were on, the street in which you were living, the depravity in which you were dwelling in, when Christ called you out and He adopted you? You've been brought into His family. The comfort of in Christ. He goes on to say more. You have redemption. That is, you are saved from the evil and the error by His blood. You have forgiveness of sin. God says, "I choose to remember your sin no more." The precious blood of Jesus washes you clean. Do you see the blessings of unity, what God has done? The appeal goes on in Christ. We know the mysteries of His will. We have beheld His Son. You have an inheritance. You have an eternal, everlasting inheritance because you are in Christ. You were sealed by His Spirit as a guarantee of that day when redemption is finished, when you are with the Lord for all of eternity. That's just a taste of what is in Christ. Appeal number one, the blessing of unity. I'm comforted by the fact I'm in Christ. Secondly, He goes on to give another appeal to further stir up the heart of the believer. There's the comfort of love. The exhortation, the consolation that there is love that you know, love that you experience, love that you have participated in and are enjoying day by day. But understand this, this is not the love of man. This is not the love of the world. This is the love of God. Look at how it comes out. Remember that unity of the Godhead in Christ, the Son? The same love, it speaks of the love of God along with the affections and the mercy. It's used to reference God. And then in the middle, we'll get to in a second, I hate to get ahead, but the fellowship of the Spirit of God. You see, the same love, it's the love that God has demonstrated to us in Christ. Do you know how amazing the love of God is for us? It's the love of God is so high it reaches into heaven, but the love of God goes so deep that it goes to the grave and to death for us. You know, the great love of God, Paul would write in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." I think to best understand this love, We look to the cross and the sacrifice of Jesus, but let's also compare it for a moment to maybe the love of this world. The idea of the love of this world, or even our love, if you want to, as an individual, define and be a distributor and be the director of love, it's finite, it has an end, it is conditional. I can't help but think how the heart is broken when a husband has conditionally loved a wife, or a wife has conditionally loved a husband. And though it's supposed to be the love of Jesus and an unconditional love, you hear phrases like this: I just have fallen out of love with you. I don't love you anymore. You're not the same person. I don't like you. You're ugly. I just can't love you anymore. It's done. And we hear things like that, and that is heartbreaking. I'm here to tell you that this love appeal is not that kind of love. It is the unconditional love of God, in which He demonstrated that while you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. It is the unconditional love of God that nothing can separate you from it. It is the unconditional love of God that He displays from His being, because He is love, infinite, inexhaustible love. It is the love that Paul would say in Romans 8, 38 through 39, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Do you see the appeal to His love? But there's more. There's more in this love. It's unconditional. Can't help but think of how it's illustrated in Jesus with His dealings with Judas. Just the very mention of His name, Judas, causes our stomachs to twist, does it not? That sly snake, right? That dirt bag, he betrayed Jesus. But you know, Jesus loved him to the end. Jesus, in love, washed his feet. Jesus, in love, fed him. And Jesus, in love, kissed him, even as he was betraying him to death. The comfort in Christ, the comfort of His love. But look at how He picks up and He says, the fellowship of the Spirit. The radical uniting with God and with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ is a work of His Spirit. We are united together by the Holy Spirit to be the family of God, in which the Spirit keeps us together. And there is no fellowship like the fellowship of two followers of Jesus that are filled with the Spirit. You can have your hobbies, you can have your interests, you can get together, you can hang out, but there is something amazing that takes place, because it's the fellowship of the Spirit when two believers come together. And maybe you've known that moment when you're talking, you're checking out, and you just know that person that's serving you, that person that's checking you out with your groceries, is another believer, and you just look at each other and it's like, Jesus. It's the fellowship of the Spirit. The fourth and final appeal is, if there's any affection and mercy. It's this idea of compassion. All of us in here, if you're in Christ, you understand that, because God has had compassion upon you. In your loneliness, in your moment of being abandoned, being lost, being destitute, being on a path of destruction, God was compassionate on you and saved you. The compassion of Jesus. Remember, you see it illustrated throughout the gospel. Jesus would see the multitude, and it says He had compassion on them, and He fed them. Jesus, seeing the multitude, He had compassion on them, and He sat them down, and He taught them, for they were like sheep without a shepherd. We've experienced the compassion of God, but this affection and mercy, we distribute the compassion of God. This whole idea of affection and mercy, it speaks of that pity or that feeling within the stomach where your stomach turns at the misery of another person. I think of how one late scientist doctor put it. He often spoke of it as the stomach brain. That idea when you think and you feel within you the misery that another's in and you desire to alleviate it. We understand that appeal because of the misery Jesus has relieved us from. So right there off the bat, we get stirred up like the blessings of unity. We have so much in God. God has worked in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit to save us, to alleviate us, to change us, to unite us, to bring us together. And so Paul says, hey, with that in mind, fulfill my joy or complete my joy. It's actually written in a way which Paul is not saying he's bummed out, he's desperate, he's depressed, he's at his end. No, he's joyous, which is crazy to think because remember, he's in jail. He's in jail and he doesn't know what his future is. He's like, I might get the death sentence. Then on top of it, he got some other people that are talking bad about him. They're afflicting him out of their selfish ambition. But Paul goes, I'm good. I just want you to put me over the top. He's not at that point as, you know, a mom who's had a rough day with the children and you just are in the corner going, I'm the worst mom ever. They don't listen to me and all they do is fight and all they do is get along. I just wish I could get a little joy and they would love each other. No, Paul goes, I have joy, but I want you to take it over the top. It's kind of like this. You go to watch your children play their particular sport. Maybe it's baseball or basketball. It's football, and you know what that's like. There's that joy to know, okay, I'm there to support my son, or I'm there to support my daughter, and you're waiting, but there's something that happens when they go from the bench to in the game. And then if they go from the bench in the game, and they score, they produce, or they get an assist, or they get a touchdown, like, you're overwhelmed with joy, you're like, right? You got like an old angel's foam finger that you totally ghettoified and painted it their colors and stuff, right? And so the angel logo's bleeding through the rattlesnake logo. You paint it on it. Like, and they're like, oh, Mom, Dad, don't do that. Dad, you didn't take your shirt off and paint my number on your chest again, did you? I can't look. But you understand that overflowing of joy? It's really, it's the only imperative, the really only thing he goes, well, can you do this? Will you just like fulfill my joy? And you might be going, well, isn't Paul being kind of selfish? But then when you think about it, he's in prison. I don't really think that he is. But I think this ties into what'll come around. He's like, hey, I'm looking out for you. Look out for me. Fulfill my joy. But how does he ask that they do that? That they send him money, that they send him a bunch of sweet little presents from Amazon Prime. No, he comes through and he says this in verse 2. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Fulfill my joy. I've given you four appeals to get you all stirred up as a Christian. You've been blessed by unity. Now he says in verse 2, have a commitment to unity. Are you as a follower of Jesus, is Christ your mind in the fact that you are committed to unity within the family of God? It is so important to you. It is such a commitment to you that you'll go to any extent to try to keep the unity within the brethren. Remember the commitment and the extent in which God went in giving his only son that we might be united in him. To what extent can we go that we would be united together? That we would be this living three-dimensional puzzle that would all fit together in our place to God's glory. Look at this commitment to unity. Look at verse 2, and I want to read to you a literal translation because you'll begin to get what Paul is pushing forward. Here it is. As you look at verse 2, listen to this literal translation. That you set your minds on the same thing, having the same love, together in soul, having your minds set on the one thing. I'll read it again. That you set your minds on the same thing, having the same love, together in soul, having your minds set on the one thing. Do you see how he wraps it up? The mind, one thing, same love, together in soul, having your mindset on one thing. To better understand this one thing that he's calling us to, we go back to last week to verse 27 of chapter 1. Remember, one thing, this one thing only, and we're encouraged because we like just to do one thing, that life, that conduct worthy of the gospel. So how do we have this commitment to unity, a mindset on Jesus that will result in a life of joy? You find the first instruction that comes after our appeals. Number one, I need to be like-minded. If we are to be united as followers of Jesus, if we are to honestly say in unison, Christ is my mind, we all need to be like-minded. My mind and heart are committed to unity when I am set on being like-minded with my fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord. It literally has this idea of to think the same thing. Now, if I imagine, if we took a bet right now, or not a bet, just a test, and you know, you looked at somebody and said, hey, are you thinking what I'm thinking? We'd probably be all over the map, right? Some of you are like, well, I'm thinking, I'm almost done counting how many lights are in here. Right? Others are like, oh, I'm thinking, do we have hot chocolate after this? Is it like that kind of gross hot chocolate, or is it the real hot chocolate? Are we going to have stirs or no stirs? Because mine was a little like clumpy last week. I'm not complaining. I know I can't beat the price, but I'd be all over the place. Some of you are like, well, I want to know where else we're going with the study. So here we go. Like minds, like the same thinking. This is difficult. I think this is extremely hard for us to think all on one thing when we have active minds and independent spirits. So in order for us to all think alike, we have to know what one thing we should be thinking about. We're prone to wander. We're prone to be distracted. We all have in some form that ADHD, right? Where we're over here and we're chasing a butterfly the next moment. We've all had that moment, have we not? Where you're going to go to the store and you just have one thing to get, and you get to the store and you're like, what was it? Right? It was Q-tips for us last week. Three trips later, we got them. We all know that moment of trying to be out that one thing. You walk into a room, you're like, I was going to do something in here. What was it? I've done this with my wife. Oh, I was going to tell you something. And she goes, oh, you're going to tell me something? I said, yes, what was it? I was going to tell you something. And she'll be like, that I'm amazing and beautiful and the best wife ever, right? And I'm... pray for me. I'm like, no, that wasn't it. It was, sorry. No, hon, you are beautiful. You are amazing, right? But like that, I just, what is it? We struggle with this. But look at where we come in this, and when we're committed to unity, we can think the same because the one thing that we're to be focused on will impact every area of our life, and it's the gospel of Jesus. It goes back to the one thing that you would exercise your citizenship in heaven, in a worthy way of uplifting the gospel of Jesus. It's that great truth, like, oh, everything I do is about one thing, the gospel of Jesus, that Jesus has died for sinners, and he saves those that believe in him. It moves in through every area. Look at how we can go to be thinking the one thing all the time. We're in basketball season, and we should be praying for the Lakers, like, big time. Some of you have major, like, just, I guess, basketball pride. You're wearing the purple and gold. God bless you. But there's five positions in basketball. Each position has a distinct responsibility, a distinct role. You don't see the center out shooting three-point shots. You don't see the point guard down trying to post up a forward that's 7-1. They have distinct positions, distinct responsibilities, whether it's boxing out, whether it's ball movement, whether it's jump shot, whether it's rebounds, but they all have their mind set in thinking one thing, the win. You see, we can have this like-mindedness when we remember the one thing, conduct worthy of the gospel. Paul would tell the church in Corinth, he'd go this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no vision of divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. If we are going to think the same, we must know the thing in which we are to think about, and it is the gospel. Understand that the idea of thinking is not so much just mental, like I walk around, I'm thinking the gospel. So you look at somebody, what are you thinking? Well, I just got out of the study. I'm thinking gospel. Same word I was thinking. No, it's an idea of a mindset, a disposition. It's a way of life in which we think of everything. How does it weigh up and how does it promote the work of Jesus? Now go to the next thing of this commitment to unity. We must be about the same love. See, in verse 2, he says, the same love. Now, notice that this idea of the same love, we are not to love the same things, but to have the same love. We have different interests. I love my wife. You love your wife, but we are all to have the same love. It draws us back to the appeal of the love in which God has demonstrated to us. It is this idea that we can love whether they're enemy, whether they're husband and wife, whether they're neighbor, whether they're a fellow brother in Christ. We can have this love because we have experienced it. It is the love of God. It is amazing how this will keep unity when we love each other how Christ has loved us. Remember, Christ has loved us at our worst. Christ loves us at our best. Christ loves us at our moment of rejection, abandonment, shaking the fist, I hate you. He has shown that love. It is the love of God that flows out of us. It was so well illustrated several years back in the Amish school shooting. Right, a crazed gunman went on a rampage and went into an Amish school and killed 5 young girls and wounded 5 more in his brief rampage. It was devastating to the Amish community. Charles Roberts himself died. But you know what you saw at his funeral? About half of the perhaps 75 people attending his funeral were from that Amish community. One of the chaplains that was present to try to show support, he said this, it's the love, the forgiveness, the heartfelt forgiveness they have towards the family. And I broke down and cried seeing it displayed. You know what, the man's wife, she was deeply moved by just the love shown. How could they do that? They couldn't. But the love of God through them could, because they had experienced the love Jesus had for them. You see, in those moments when division may come, pieces to the puzzle may begin to fall off or be missing because they're hurt or they're upset or you've been wronged or you've been injured. Same love. The love of Jesus is still present and can still work and can still unite. As we pick up and move towards a close, you see the call to be one accord, that idea of joint soul. In other words, Paul does not just look, this idea of mindset is not just mental, but it's heartfelt. It's our whole being. It is this idea that if a mindset on Jesus results in a life of joy, it is our very being, our heart, our mind, our soul is put upon Jesus. And in that, we think upon the one thing, the promotion of what Christ has done. We move into the final thing in this unity, the actions of unity. You see, it's kind of interesting. One of the biggest division causers, or one of the biggest things to break up unity within the brethren, is actually going to be a shock, I think, to many of us. Look at how he puts it in verse 3 through 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. I want to draw your attention to just one little phrase there, selfish ambition. Do me a favor and just look upon it. Just selfish ambition. Let it kind of burn into the mind for a moment and realize this. We think so often that the biggest enemy of division, the biggest person to cause a separation within the body of Christ, to stir up evil, to stir up contention and gossip, is them over there or that person or that group, or I'm going to find them. But Paul says, you want to know the most likely enemy? You. Me. No, I'm trying to be legit. No, he says, selfish ambition. It's in all of us. It's the selfish, self-gratifying, self-glorifying, self-promoting attitude that runs through our minds and through our hearts because we're fallen. I'll put it this way. We're coming up on Christmas time and we're going to maybe take family pictures and stuff, and you're going to get those pictures back and you get them back kind of instantly now, which is really kind of cool. But think about it. Who's the first person you look for in the picture? I look for my wife. I don't know about you. No. I've even had the moment I'm like, this is a really good picture, hon. And I show her and she's like, why? Because my eyes aren't even open. I'm like, no, girl, I thought I was like looking good. Because there's a selfishness within us. You do the same thing when you're on Facebook, like right there, like, am I in it? Am I in it? Now they tag you, so it's like, you know you're in it. You're like, ooh, can you take me out of it? Can you take me out of it? So look at this. That selfish ambition, remember I told you to really think upon it? Paul does something unique. Remember, we may think that somebody else is the villain of this, but he kind of says, no, you can be. He does something that I think the church would have got. That selfish ambition term, he's already used it. He used it back in chapter 1 when he spoke of those people that were preaching the gospel out of selfish ambition and they were hurting him. It's that whole idea of, look at this, you can so easily cause hurt in your own selfishness. You can so easily be that person that you don't think you are and cause division and destruction when you are about selfishness. Moses Silva put it this way, the true obstacle to unity is not the presence of legitimate differences of opinion, but self-centeredness. He says, let nothing be done out of selfish ambition. I think of it in this way. Selfish ambition leads to humiliation, while humility leads to exaltation. We'll see that in Jesus in 5 through 11. This idea of selfish ambition leads to humiliation. Remember in Daniel chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar had this moment of pride. He looks at his kingdom. He looks at all of his might. He looks at all of his look at what I have done, his selfish ambition, his vain glory, and God stricken him, and he ran out like a madman and lived like a beast eating grass. His self-ambition led him to humiliation. So how do I protect my heart and life from that? I don't want to be the villain. I don't want to be the problem in the family of God. I want a mindset on Christ, and Christ is about unity. How do I do it? He gives us three quick things, three quick actions to unity. The first one is this, lowliness. See, the exact opposite of selfish ambition or self-promotion or self-centeredness is lowliness, found in verse 3. Lowliness literally speaks of being others-centeredness. It is this call to humility that I can guarantee you in a few weeks when we look at verses 5 through 11, your minds will be blown as you look at the humility of God demonstrated in Christ, that deity would take on humanity in the form of a slave and go to the point of a criminal death upon the cross. That humility brought an exaltation that he was raised and given the name above every name. But how does it work out in me? Lowliness. Do you see where he says in verse 3? He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. It is a follower of Jesus that desires to live out and to practice humility. Humility in Paul's day and age, not a common term. Matter of fact, somebody would be given the title of being humble or humility because they were considered illiterate. They were considered stupid or dumb. It was very, very negative. But Paul takes it and shows how amazing and even the demonstration of the character of God humility is, because he became flesh and dwelt among us. He had the lowliness of mind to take on the form of a slave and be obedient to the death, even death on the cross. This idea of lowliness, humility, understand it correctly. It's not this idea of being so negative, like, I'm such a loser, I'm so bad, I can't do anything right, I'm so horrible. No, there's an honesty in this humility. It's a humility that is honest about your strengths and your weaknesses, your pluses, your minuses, your successes, and your failures. Humility, this lowliness, is this ability to stoop down to help and to serve others because you understand how low Jesus had to stoop to help you. The lowliness then continues on. Notice how he goes, and I give you this, the second action is to lead. He says, esteeming others higher than yourself. He continues after lowliness of mind. He says, let each esteem others better than himself. If you could, put your finger by that word esteem, and it literally means to lead or to put before. It's the concept of putting someone before or in front of yourself. It's that willingness to go, no, I will let you go before. I will even let you be promoted. I will let people see your successes, your giftings, your abilities. It's okay. It is this idea of humility. I go low, but it's this idea of leading. I'll let you go in front. I'll let you go first. I'm okay with you being recognized over me. And the third and final thing is this. Look at what he says in verse 4. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Just as esteem has this unique idea of putting before, to lead in front, look has another one that I think will connect with us in an interesting way. It literally means to spy out, like to intensely look out for, to maybe have that point where you stare. Think about it. All of us have kind of like this my secret addiction. We like to people watch, right? Some of you, like, the idea of shopping, not going to happen, but on Black Friday, you're going to be in a crazy mall. You're going to find a bench. You're going to sit there and just watch people run around, just running around and checking their phones and all this stuff. And you're just going to watch them. You're like, wow, people are weird. We all are. Like, oh, did you see that one? Oh, she's not happy. Ooh, that coupon must have been expired. Right, because we like to watch. Paul comes in and goes, that's great. You should watch with that intensity, but you should be ready to act. Look at how he balances each one of these out. There's kind of a negative, but then there's a positive. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests. You don't go to this point to where you totally abandon all care of yourself, but look out for the interests of others. To spy out the opportunity to swoop in and to help meet the needs and the interests of others. It can be addressed through prayer, through help, through instructing. It's literally this, as Paul would put in 1 Corinthians 10:24, nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. I gave you one story of a king, King Nebuchadnezzar. Here's another story of a king, King David. King David's at the height of, you know, his rule. He is the dominant king. Saul has been literally erased, but David wanted to look out for Saul's son, Jonathan. And he gave the command, is there anybody still alive in the house of Saul? Is there anybody alive still in the house of Saul that I might show kindness for Jonathan's sake? One of the servants said, yes, there's a young man by the name of Mephibosheth, but he's lame in both feet. David said, I want him, bring him here to me. He will continually eat at my table. Mephibosheth was brought in with his lame feet. He bowed before the king and just said, what am I here? I am a dog. And David extended his hand and restored to him all of the land of Saul and said, you will continually eat at my table. I want you to look at how that plays out with him looking out for the interests of others. Could you imagine for a moment just one dinner with King David? The finest the land had to offer in plenty. The table filled to the max, servants waiting for any command or any instruction. All of his children that come in, Absalom with his beautiful hair, all handsome, looking like he just came from some Calvin Klein shoot. Solomon, who just came from studying all day and all of his smarty pants, straight A's. His beautiful daughters, all of them there. Dad, are we going to eat? Let's eat. No, we need to wait. We're missing somebody. Well, Dad, all the brothers, all your kids are here. All your commanders are here. No, we're waiting for Mephibosheth. Here with his lame feet. Slides up to the table. And here this lame foot man that said, I'm but a dog, has a place at the king's table because David looked out not only for his own interests, but the interests of others. And he brought a sense of unity at that table. Will you think of a moment of how lamed we are spiritually? I mean, you want to talk about crippled feet and crippled hands and a crippled eyesight and crippled mind. You know, you think for but a moment like, oh, I can walk the right path. But do you know the instruction of God's truth shows you your legs are crippled? You might think of these hands. I can do enough good with these hands that I'll please God. But do you not understand that these hands are crippled? That they've been disabled in our sinfulness to do any good? Well, I'll just think good thoughts, but you don't know the mind is crippled, it's dark, it's perverted. For any good thought, there's an underlining intention, there's a darkness that is just overwhelming. But do you understand that the Bible says the Son of Man has come both to seek and to save the lost? Do you know that Jesus has come? He humbled himself, taking on the form of a man to be wounded, to be crippled for us upon the cross. His hands were pierced. His feet were pierced. His head bore the crown of thorns. His back was lashed. He bled. He gushed his blood. He gasped for air. He cried out for God. He was stricken for us so that we might no longer be crippled in our sin, but made alive in Christ, new creations in Christ, with a place, with a seat at his table where we will dine with him for all of eternity because of the humility of God to die for us. Do you see how important unity is in the body of Christ? The mind of Christ is set on unity. And I just want you to know that tonight, if you feel crippled and lost, you understand how far out and how disjointed you are from God, Christ wants to reunite you if you would believe in him. If you'd confess your wrongdoing and look unto him and trust in him, turning from your sins, he will receive you and you will have a seat at his table.